Our passage this morning is from Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. You can take your Bible and open with me there. We're normally working through the Gospel of John, but it's been our pattern in going through John's Gospel at the end of each chapter to take one Sunday and take up two or three chapters in the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. And this passage, like Isaiah typically does, powerfully displays the glory of God and his underlying loyalty and love for his chosen people, if this just displays his nature. These two chapters actually, though, in a very poetic way and a very prophetic way, really pull us up short, stop us in our tracks and cause us to marvel and tremble at God, because they give us not only a profound portrait, but they actually present a two contrasting images of God. God ominous, chapter 34, and God gracious, chapter 35, and they're sewn together as one collective portrait here. I use the word ominous. It's the word that comes to us from the word omen, like a foreboding message or reality that brings dread upon people. We just don't often use that word when we speak of God, something threatening or causing dread that's about to fall on us. And yet, we do have to admit that if we take the Bible for what it says, and the nature of the fallenness and the waywardness of the human race, that the majority of the human race, as they think of God, should think of him in ominous terms. An omen of a dreadful future of what will come upon them from God. And the role of God's prophet, such as Isaiah, is to speak to us not only about God, but to speak to us for God. Actually being God's voice to us. And so we really shouldn't be surprised if we hear, such as in this passage, a dual expression of both God's furiousness and God's graciousness. And we should, as Job says, receive both. Why should I not receive from God's hand blessing and difficulty? So, let's come to this passage with a degree of sobriety as a meditation on who he is. So, consider with me first God ominous in chapter 34. I'm going to read the entire chapter and just encourage you to follow along. Isaiah is going to announce prophetically three things. One, that God is enraged with all nations. He has a general fury. He's going to tell us the reason. Also, God has a particular fury against one particular family group that Isaiah is prophesying against, and that is the family of Esau, the nation of Edom. And he's going to show that God has absolute authority in such things because he's going to take the land of Edom that the Edomites have lived in for over 1,000 years, and he's going to absolutely curse it and then assign it to other creatures. This is Isaiah 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against their host. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, and as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment on Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land shall become a burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness, its nobles. There is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles over its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas, the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. The owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. God, ominous, and what he is about to do. Just track with me what Isaiah just progressively is giving to us here. First, he just expresses that God has a general fury. Verses 1 through 5 here, really. He has an attitude. We see it in verse 2. He's enraged against all the nations. He's furious. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over to slaughter. This attitude has resulted in a decision, a sentence, if you will. And there is a consequence for it. What will come about is verse 3. Their slain will be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. It really is an ominous picture to paint here. And then he adds in verses 4 and 5, it's almost as if the fury of God has already consumed the heavens themselves. And his sword, unsatiated there, now descends to earth. And it's about to be unleashed on the nation of Edom, which is to the southwest of Israel, below the Dead Sea. That's where the Edomites lived, where Esau settled. But before we move too quickly to this particular fury that he has on Edom and is about to pour out, I just don't want to skip too quickly over verse 2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host, all the people in them. And God has devoted all of them to destruction. That's Isaiah's message. This is what he stands and proclaims to all peoples, to all nations. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. What's the message? The message is God's not happy with mankind. And we've only seen in the history of mankind just small glimpses of this fury of the Lord actually unleashed. I mean, we saw it at the flood. We saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in particular people like Nebuchadnezzar, who for 7 years wanders about like a cow because of his pride before God, or Herod Antipas, who's eaten within by worms because of his pride before God. But Isaiah essentially puts us all on notice, exactly what the psalmist said in our reading from Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge. There is a righteousness to him that is furious with all nations. Every day he is filled with indignation. And if man does not repent, Psalm 7, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. I mean, this is the very imagery we see here. Even those few historical snapshots where God has actually physically unleashed his fury, they should make us tremble. And add to them what he's about to say he's going to, or what he says he's about to do on Edom. Let's consider the particular fury he speaks of here. My sword's drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, now it descends for judgment on Edom. Okay, just a perspective. This is Esau's family, the brother of Jacob, Israel. This is the son of Isaac. This is the grandson of Abraham himself, Esau. And we'll see exactly why God is so furious with Edom in just a minute, but I just want you to see that even a grandson of Abraham is not immune to God's judgment. And this is what Isaiah has already told the people of Israel in previous chapters. Not even the people of Israel can claim immunity from God's indignation. God speaks not only particularly about Edom, but he uses sacrificial language. As my wife even asked me this week, what's up with all the blood of rams and fat of kidneys? And what does this mean? Well, it's sacrificial language. It's taking the very sacrificial animals that are spoken of in the law of Israel that all of Isaiah's hearer would have been familiar with. And it speaks of all of those animals that are uniquely devoted to God for his sacrifices. Lambs, goats, rams, bulls, oxen, steer, etc. These are all what was used for the sacrificial animals of Israel. The only thing being left out are the dove and the pigeon, which kind of are for the lowly. It's almost as if every bit of what is devoted to me, I'm going to sacrifice. There will be nothing left of Edom. And it's a way of expressing that Edom belongs to me. Edom, not my chosen people Israel, but another nation. God's in charge of every nation, and thus he can speak as he does at the opening of chapter 34. Such animals were associated with sin, and God says, I have a sacrifice for sin. And their wickedness is going to come back down, as it were, on their own head. Now, this kind of expression of blood staining the mountains and the Lord's sword being satiated with blood, I think a lot of people try to distance God from such violent and visceral expressions of judgment, fearing that somehow that besmirches his character. But we just can't avoid the plain text of Scripture. This is what it says. You hear the clear voice of the prophet here. And if I can just summarize both what Isaiah is expressing here and what we read even in Psalm 7. Look, if you enrage God, if you violate his law, if you disregard his place, there will be blood. And your blood will come down on your own head. And not only is there this sacrificial language of a slaughter, but notice what verse 8 says. It is vengeance. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, I want to pick up this word vengeance and make sure we understand it properly, because it's used in a different way when we talk of human revenge. And sometimes this just term vengeance brings up images that we shouldn't foist on the text here. But also, sometimes we don't see that as much as it's in the text itself. And so I just want to contrast revenge from, okay, I'm going to make up a word here that we don't really use, and I'm just going to contrast the difference between venge and revenge. Okay? When we speak of God's vengeance, let me just use the word venge. To venge is simply to respond to a wrong, to mete out appropriate punishment on the head of the wrongdoer. But it's not just justice. You may say, well, that's just justice. It's more than justice. Justice is, God tells us, to be clinical and passionless. But vengeance, that's more than just executing the appropriate punishment on a wrongdoer. It actually is justice administered with the full fury and passion of one who is hating the wrong and loves what is good and right. And therefore, there's all kinds of passion. This is venge. As opposed to how we typically think of the term vengeance or the term revenge, it just means to strike back at someone who's done something hurtful to you. You got hurt, so you hurt them. And then because you hurt them, they hurt you back. And then you hurt them back. This is just revenge. You become, as it were, your own law. There's no real standard that's been violated. It's just I got hurt, and so I'm going to hurt. That's revenge. And there's a difference in the vengeance of God and human revenge, not just in the attitude, but also in the authority. God is the one who has the proper authority to both assess and administer justice and even beyond justice, vengeance. He doesn't do so like human governments do, with just kind of clinical punishments because, you know, we just have to administer justice. There shouldn't be vengeance in our heart because we're humans like them. We don't know that we always have the full understanding of why it happened or didn't happen. We're just supposed to be impersonal and somewhat passionless as we administer justice. But not so with God. God knows everything. And God is full of righteous indignation for all wrongdoing. And therefore, he can venge himself on wrongdoers. Men are told never to take their own revenge. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Governments do bear the sword and they do bring punishment, but they're not God. Only God has the authority and the proper holiness to enact full vengeance, as we see him doing here. For what is God bringing venge upon Edom? Well, look what he says in verse 8. It's for the cause of Zion. Zion is kind of the poetic language for God's kingdom on earth, God's people, God's promises, God's prophetic plans. It's all things God as they show themselves on earth are kind of wrapped up in this term Zion. It was attached to the city of Jerusalem itself. It was called Mount Zion because that is where God chose to put his name, and it becomes representative of all that God is doing. Esau himself, the man, treated his brother Jacob, though he originally wanted to take vengeance on Jacob when Jacob cheated him out of his birthright and the blessing. Jacob went away for about 20 years and comes back, and Esau actually treats him very kindly. He didn't take vengeance. He didn't take revenge on Jacob, but not so with the people of Edom over the centuries. You can look in Numbers chapter 20. As the Israelites, God rescues them out of Egypt and they're making their way to the promised land. They follow the southern route below the Dead Sea and they come to the land of Edom. And Moses, respectfully, because this is Jacob's brother's people, he requests permission to pass through their land on the way to the land of the Canaanites. Edom refuses, actually comes out in with their great army to do battle against Israel. God remembers this. And though patient at the time, and Moses and the Israelites just move away, God is now bringing vengeance on them for the cause of Zion. We see it also in the other prophets, Obadiah and Ezekiel in Lamentations, even in Psalm 137:7. When throughout Israel's history, others were attacking Israel, sometimes Edom would join in the fight against Israel. Sometimes when others were attacking Israel from the north and the refugees fled south to try to find safety in Edom, Edom would strike them down with the sword. God sees this. And for the cause of Zion, he's bringing both justice and the fullness of justice, which is a day of vengeance. They had disdain for Zion. They had disdain for the God of Israel. They had disdain for God's chosen people. And God saw this and his vengeance burned. And he determined to devote them to destruction even before the last day, when all nations will feel his indignation. Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. But of course, as soon as we hear this, we really need to reflect back to verse 2. Such a day of vengeance is not restricted to Edom themselves. Even Israel, Isaiah 24 says, must stand and tremble if they themselves are wayward before the Lord. Psalm 7, He is a God, a righteous God who is full of indignation every day. And even in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus just soberly says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. To all who violate His law, who ignore His authority, who disdain His purposes or refuse His Son, a day of reckoning will come. This is what we should take from this picture. And God will do so, just to finish the chapter, with absolute authority. Verses 9 through 17, in a very poetic way, Isaiah pictures two things that are going to happen to the people of Edom. One, He's going to curse their land, verses 9 and 10, and He's going to reassign the ownership of it to the desert creatures. He's going to make their land a desert wasteland. Verse 9, the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, her soil sulfur, her land burning pitch. Night and day it won't be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever, generation to generation. It'll lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever, or at least none will want to. I just want to show you a couple of pictures. This is Edom today, 2,500 years after Isaiah said this. It's just a wasteland south of the Dead Sea. There, it looks like there may be a river running through there at some point, but no more. God's vengeance is real. And even Israel was warned previously by Isaiah that their own sins had stirred and stoked the righteous indignation of God that would do this to a land. Could they really celebrate this announcement that was coming upon Edom without thinking of their own violations? Of course, I say that because Isaiah is actually not talking to Edom when he gives this prophecy. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. And the words are designed to be ominous, to warn, to cause to tremble, to sober, to cause them to fear their God and to reverence Him, to bring them to true repentance, to consider their own sins, to realize that this is the God whom they gather regularly to come up to His temple and worship at Zion. And yet, would their hearts really turn towards God's purposes in this world? They came to this God, a God ominous, one not to be trifled with, no conjurer of cheap tricks, but as Psalm 7 says, a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Isaiah gives this to them, and the Holy Spirit includes it in His written prophecies for all time. It starts with all nations, all peoples. This is designed to give us a proper perspective on the God we serve. We need to let such portions of Scripture have their intended effect on our lives, to bring us to repentance, to know how God thinks about our transgressions. And yet, can we rejoice together that this is not the only picture we find of God? He is ominous, but He is also gracious. Laid right beside chapter 34 is laid chapter 35. That He intends to save, He intends to rescue, He intends to bless, that the coming day of the Lord would not just be vengeance, but it would also be salvation. It's almost like the 10 plagues happened. When they happened in Egypt, you remember the Israelites were there captive in Egypt by the Egyptians, and God brought the 10 plagues through Moses on Egypt, but it only came on Egypt. It didn't come on Goshen, the land where the Israelites were. I mean, they just were right beside each other. There wasn't even a fence between them. But there they got frogs and flies and hail and pestilence and darkness and death. But Goshen got none of that. It's like God was being vengeant and gracious at the same time. This is what we see here. Look at chapter 35. A broad reversal followed by a specific hope. Follow along. Let me just read it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray onto it. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Could you be any more gracious? To take this land, the very land he's talking about, the desert, the wilderness, the Arabah, the south region that bordered Israel. They just pretty much were the same land, Edom and southern Israel. And be gracious to cause a great reversal that's pictured here. The desert blossoming, not just for a moment, you know, in the monsoon rain seasons coming up with lilies and crocuses, but no, blossoming abundantly. Even as it says there in verse 2, given the glory like the great cedars of Lebanon growing there, and like the fertile plain of Sharon on the Mediterranean coast coming off of the Carmel mountain range. Let me just show you pictures. This is the Carmel mountain range that goes down to the Mediterranean coast. That's what it looks like today. It's a beautiful, fertile part of this otherwise very barren land all around the nation of Israel. And this is the plain of Sharon. I mean, it's a very fertile part of Israel. It's kind of like the central coast of California, where half of our nation's food is grown, if you didn't know. It's like that for Israel as well in this plain of Sharon. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this desert land that's been absolutely obliterated and laid waste, and I'm going to make it into just like the most fertile and fruitful land you can imagine. There's a specific hope, though, not just this overall reversal of what God's going to do. In verses 3 through 10, what Isaiah is doing is encouraging the people of Israel toward their God by showing them the picture of his gracious intentions. Verse 3 and 4, he says, I'm coming to save you. Now, it's important that we hear that, because the nation of Israel, during the time of Isaiah, was not a faithful, gladly following the Lord people. They were wayward, sometimes bringing the sacrifices, sometimes sacrificing to others, back and forth. But he says, my intention is I'm going to bring you into salvation. And the prophet is bringing hope here. Your God will come, yes, with vengeance, yes, with the recompense of God, but he also will come with saving intentions. And here he gives specific prophecies of what they could expect when they began to see the salvation of the Lord in the day of the Lord, when he descends from heaven with vengeance in one hand and deliverance in the other. And what ways will he save you? Well, verse 5 and 6, he will reverse the curse. First, a reversal of human calamity. I mean, these are the calamities in the human body itself. Eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, men who cannot walk, tongues that cannot speak. All that will be reversed. And the blind eyes open, the deaf ears unstop, the lame man leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute singing for joy. The prophet brings hope that even human calamity will be overcome when the Lord descends. And we just have to say, when do we find this happening, if ever, in history? We find it happening in the person of Jesus. These were the signals. He was the Messiah. He is the coming King. He is the one who is the one coming, both with vengeance and salvation in his hand. When John the Baptist sent from prison and asked, is Jesus the one we're looking for? Or should we look for someone else? What does Jesus say back to him? Well, John, the lame leap, the blind see, and the poor have the good news preached to them. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is prophesied. I have come to reverse the curse. Ultimately, this all will happen when Jesus himself returns in full glory. His glory was veiled when he came and was incarnated in human flesh originally. But his promise is that he will return and bring all the promises of God. He will reverse the curse not only on men's bodies, but even on the earth's barrenness. Look at how he speaks in the middle of verse 6. Waters breaking forth in the wilderness, streams running in the desert. The language in verse 7 is particularly graphic. The burning sand shall become a pool. And the word burning sand in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for what we would call a mirage. You know how the sand gets so hot and so flat and it looks like there's a pool of water out there and a thirsty man finds his way and finds it's only a mirage. All the false hopes that this world may offer, like the mirage in the desert, oh, the Lord is going to make it into a pool. With him comes the full provision of grace. The thirsty ground will become springs of water. That which sucks up the water is now going to just spring forth with water. And then at the end of verse 7, in the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. It's speaking of those who he prophesied would inherit the desert lands, one of them being the jackals. They find a nest and they lay down in a little hollow where just a little bit of water may gather every once in a while. And so just a little bit of dry grass springs up and you might as well make that your haunt and have your little pups there. Well, it's not going to be like that anymore. In that place, there's going to grow reeds and rushes. Now, those are terminology most of us know. They only grow where there's water continually and lots of it. This is what it's going to be. God's going to reverse the curse, not just on the land of Edom, but on the whole world that he cursed when Adam transgressed against him. This is the glory that God's going to bring through his son, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah poetically pictures the very land, the wilderness, the desert, the parched ground that God cursed as he delivered the prophecy on Edom. And it's been a wasteland for 2,500 years now. That's the land that he's going to restore. It's a demonstration once again of his absolute authority over all places, all mankind, all things. And it is a picture of the abundance of his grace. And yet, as beautiful as this picture is of a restored earth and the health of the human body, The culmination of all this doesn't actually come until verses 8 through 10. Because what good does it do us to be in a perfect earth if God still has indignation on our sin? And this is what's answered in verses 8 through 10. Specifically, who is it that God is coming to save? Well, look at how he speaks. Verse 8, a restoration of the wayward. A highway shall be there. It shall be called the holy highway, if you will. The way of holiness, a broad, smooth path will appear through this previous wasteland, now turned into a verdant field. And only certain ones, though, can walk on this road. It is called a holy highway, which means sanctified, separated. It's not just like any highway. It's reserved, we hear, because the unclean shall not pass over it, verse 8. And the fools shall not wander onto it by their, they don't know where they're going, and they just wander up on that. Nope, it's reserved. And it's also protected, verse 9. No lion shall be there, no ravenous beast shall come upon it. It leads, verse 10, to Zion, to the purposes of God, the eternal city, the glories of God to come, all that has just been spoken of. That's where it leads. And who's it reserved for? Well, we see it right there at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. It's reserved for the redeemed and the ransomed. These two words in Hebrew really serve as where Isaiah is focusing every bit of what he's just said. Who can be saved from the furious rage of God against all men? Only the redeemed. Only the ransomed of the Lord. These two words say it all. And I just want to focus here. It's the redeemed and the ransomed. It's not the righteous. That's not what it says. Because there are none righteous in God's sight. It's not the holy, the pure, the upright, the religious, the rich, or anyone who this world may say, oh, well, surely they deserve God's favor. Maybe even the children of Abraham. That category alone. No. It is only for the redeemed and ransomed. These words describe a person who's been rescued from prison, from enslavement. Maybe they were fighting in a battle and they got captured. Maybe they spent all their money foolishly and got themselves in debt, and so now they're enslaved. This sort of thing happens in the ancient world. Either due to war or debt or some foolish decision, they put themselves in harm's way, and now they're helpless. They're trapped. They're doomed. They need to be ransomed and rescued. And unless someone else comes along, there's no rescue they can bring themselves. Someone must come along and rescue them, must pay the price for their release. Or like Abraham did for Lot, gather up his army and go rescue them with a great might. Buy them back. And these two words, redeemed and rescue, actually describe two types of rescue, or at least two reasons for rescue. One, the first word, redeemed, is the Hebrew word goel. And it describes a family member going and rescuing a member of their own family that's gotten themselves in prison somewhere. He's fulfilling his duty. It's a family member. You have to go rescue him. You have a duty to be his redeemer, his kinsman. And it didn't just apply to someone in prison. This is how the scripture speaks of Boaz being gracious to Ruth. There was an expectation. You were a family member. You must redeem your family member from the trouble they've gotten themselves into. A kinsman redeemer, a goel. That would be one reason someone would be redeemed, and that's the word used there. But the other reason is the word padah, is the word Hebrew word padah, ransomed. And it's a different kind of rescue. They go equally and pay the price, just like a kinsman redeemer would. But the one who enacts a padah is not a relative. As a matter of fact, there's no obligation at all for this person to go and rescue one. They just do it out of the sheer graciousness of their heart. They see someone imprisoned and they are moved within to go rescue them. That's this word. As Leon Morris says in his book, The Atonement, it's the combination of these two terms together here that demonstrate whether the one being rescued is the Jewish nation, as God promised to do, or even the elect in Christ. Though God acts towards both with fatherly care and love, we must understand at the same time he is under no obligation to do so. He is Goel and Padah. He may have put himself under a family obligation, but ultimately that comes simply out of the graciousness of his own heart. He's not obligated in any way to do so. Thus, those ransomed and redeemed by Yahweh himself will walk this highway of holiness into God's kingdom, not because they themselves deserve it. In fact, exactly the opposite. They had to be redeemed or ransomed. It means they were naturally unclean and foolish, just like the rest, and they're barred from walking on this highway. And they only do so because of God's grace towards them is as vigorous as his indignation was furious. And the promise given to such a one, we see it right here in the text. Verse 10, they shall return. They shall come fully to Zion, and notice how they do it. With singing. Not with their heads bowed down in shame for how bad they've been to got themselves captured. And no, they're fully forgiven. They're fully restored. And thus they shall receive, they shall obtain, what? Gladness and joy as a gift, like a crown on their heads. And thus, in the end, they shall rejoice. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, and all that's left for them is joy. Now, what a glorious picture. What a glorious contrast between these two chapters. I mean, we would ask, is this a literal prophecy of what will happen in the last day towards the people of Israel? It says he will come and save you. Isaiah is talking to Israel. Yes, absolutely. And other passages confirm this as well. Will the deserts of Jordan like really become a well-watered garden again when Jesus returns? Yes. There's every reason to expect that this prophecy is just as literal as any other prophecy of Christ. But it's also a poetic expression of God's voice to his wayward people. Do you not understand the danger you put yourself in? And yet, do you not understand the grace that is available to you? Do you not understand how your sins arise in me at proper indignation? And yet, do you not understand how from within my own person arises a vigorous grace that I desire to pour out on the ransomed and the redeemed? What is able to weave these two portraits of God and make them a seamless one? As you close your Bible, you know, they just become like one page. That's the portrait of God. He is both. What allows that to happen is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's intention, who came into this earth to be the sacrifice, to allow his own blood to be shed on the cross, so that God's gracious intentions might be fulfilled to the very ones whom he is indignant against. If they will simply receive his son, if they will, like the prodigal son, acknowledge the foolishness of their ways and go running back to the Lord in full trust and faith in his son. This is the picture of the scripture. This is where the ransom price is paid by Jesus for us on the cross. He bore the furious wrath of God, and he promises to give full pardon to all who would receive it. See, God's ominous justice is satisfied in Christ. God's gracious intentions are ratified in Christ, and God's glory is fully magnified in Christ alone. I just think we just need to meditate on passages like this, not skim over them because they're some historical detail that seems odd. And oh, no, dig in right here and see God in his full glory and let it point us to Christ. Let me point you just to a few reactions. And I put some praxis questions there for you to meditate on this week. But just a few perspectives, how we walk away from this. One, I just say, takeaways from chapter 34, God ominous. I mean, just let there be a sober wakefulness about you. Not wokeness, that's another word. Wakefulness, okay? God's attitude towards sin ought to be your attitude towards sin. Your own sin, that you willingly turn from it. And even as you see it in others, you're willing, Luke 17:3, to rebuke them, to rescue them from a house burning. Hey man, don't you know what you're doing? And be ready to forgive them just as God has forgiven you. This shouldn't be like odd for us. It should just be a perspective, just what Isaiah is doing for Israel, we do for others as well. We show, oh man, you're in trouble. Frankly, I think it's easy to grow callous and tired and somewhat apathetic towards our own sins and maybe the sins of those around us. But when we come and we see God ominous, it's designed to awaken in us kind of a holy fear, a reverence, a passion not to leave anyone ourselves most in such a condition. So let your reaction to sin be as strong as God's is. And second, I mean, we should be a prophetic witness to this world around us. And you say, okay, Ted, I mean, how do you take God ominous to the streets around you? You just go read Isaiah 34 to them? Well, I mean, you can do that if you want. But maybe that's a little distant, and maybe we should interpret it a little bit for them. One way that you can do so is just simply, I mean, what people have called the Romans Road. Just six single verses from the book of Romans itself that begins in Romans 1:18, which just says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven among men. And, of course, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, that wrath is on us. And yet, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Such that though the wages of sin is death, God ominous, the free gift of God is eternal life to those who have faith in Christ. And so Romans 10 says, with your mouth, confess Jesus as Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We put our trust in him. And the promise in chapter 8, verse 1 and 38 is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is a simple way to bring God ominous, God gracious before others. Just open your Bible and show them the verses. Ask them the questions. You know, the Bible speaks of a final day of judgment for everyone. So what thoughts come to your mind when you think of the final judgment day? Just see what they say. Have an honest conversation with them about it. And as far as chapter 35 in particular, what takeaways do we have here? I would just say, encourage one another with verse 3 and 4. Look, there's so much in this world that discourages us, that makes us weak in the hands and feeble in the knees and anxious in the heart. It wears us down. It gives us lots of false hope like burning sand. And we need to remind one another that if we are in Christ, we are to be strong. We are to fear not. Jesus is coming again. He's coming with vengeance, but not for us. He's coming to save us. Though I deserve indignation like the rest, and so do all of you. Oh, we should fear not if we belong to Christ. We should remember the promises. We should remember that there's a highway, that we're already on it, and nothing can touch us if we are in Christ. Though we walk through this world and it will be difficult, oh, the Lord will surely bring us there. We fix our hope on the Lord. We keep our eyes on the eternal city. And in this way, as Paul says in Philippians 4, we rejoice always. The Lord is at hand. We cast our anxious thoughts on him, and his peace guards our soul. Encourage one another with the sure promises, like Isaiah does, even the wayward people of Israel. And finally, just, I mean, this is the good news we have to proclaim. The Lord is not just ominous. He is gracious. There's a holy highway for ruined sinners. I'm on it. Get on it with me And you too will find your way into the holy city through God's grace, through His Son. We have a bright hope to declare, not a dark omen of dread alone, but a glad gospel of peace. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord. Oh, our ominous God. Before you, our hearts tremble. Not because of your righteous indignation alone, but because of your absolute incredible grace. Oh God, teach us what it is to be holy, like you are holy. Oh Lord, teach us also to be gracious as you are gracious. To pour out love and care and help and forgiveness, even on those who do us wrong. Oh Lord, may we never take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, but even more so, make room for the gracious, merciful gospel of Jesus Christ. Do it in our hearts, and may all those around us feel its effects. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect before we're dismissed.